Our study today will continue as we take a look at several aspects of our panoply, and we're taking a look now at military metaphors having to do with that. And we will begin our study after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for allowing us the opportunity, the privilege, the prerogative of gathering here in order to pursue truth. As we examine the passage in Ephesians 6, we are reminded that we are combatants in an invisible war. And in order to fight honorably, we need to have a panoply on our soul. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will amplify the concept, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you briefly of what we're doing with regard to the panoply. The use of military panoply in Ephesians 6 suggests military synonyms that illustrate the execution of the panoply's elements. And we've noted the concept of rallying to the guidon. We did that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and that passage reads this way: "For this reason, therefore, since we also keep on having such a great battalion of witnesses from Hebrews 11 that are supporting us, having stripped for action every impediment and the easily ensnaring sin, let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict set before us. Be concentrating on Jesus, our Prince, Ruler, and Guide on." That is teleotes, is the word that I translate guide on, and we went through a bit of analysis to draw the conclusion of how that is an effective translation, especially within our context of study. Be concentrating on Jesus, our Prince, Ruler, and Guide on, for attainment of the sophisticated spiritual life, who instead of his present happiness that was set before him, he endured the cross, having disregarded its disgrace, and he remained seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We also took up the second metaphor, which is establishing a command post in the soul. Your soul, of course, is the command post, but can it be defended? And the only way it can be defended is if the soul is armored with this panoply. Bible study beyond the live presentation of the pastor is where we were in our study last week when time caught us. The pastor is biblically supported, obviously, in Scripture, but there is the concept of how you reach those that are isolated away from a local church or their right pastor. How do you reach them with the Word of God? There are those who have suggested that one cannot grow in grace unless they are in front of face-to-face teaching in a local church. Well, in the incipient stages of the Christian faith, there were very few churches that had pastor teachers. These had to be identified, developed, and then placed in a pulpit in front of a congregation. So you have a movement that takes place after the resurrection of Christ, the development of what amounted to, in the world's eyes, as a new religion developing. Well, this is simply the extension of what we learn in the Old Testament. Why do Christians reference the Jewish Testament? They call it the Tanakh, the books of the Old Testament. Well, the prophecies there lead to an eventual appearance of a Messiah. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah and that all of those prophecies reference him. Therefore, the New Testament is an extension of all that the Old Testament lays out for us. And so this became very evident to those who recognized Jesus as the Christ, and therefore a religion, so-called, was established around him. Post-resurrection, therefore, there were those who believed in Christ, but primarily in the beginning they were Jewish, And therefore, their inventory of ideas had to do with those modus operandi recommended out of the Old Testament. This had to be changed, and the way to do that is to get divine revelation as to how an alteration away from the ritual plan over to the power plan would take place. Now, the first book of the New Testament is most likely James. It was written in the late 40s A.D., and it was completed in the mid-90s A.D. by John. And so you have about a 50-year period there where the canon was being developed. And we have it now as the New Testament. It was about 350 approximately years after John finished his revelation that you have the approval of what is known as the canon of the New Testament. There were a number of policies and principles and concepts that entered into that analysis. We won't go into that now. But when you take a look at what they decreed as the principles that had to be addressed by any given piece of literature, and therefore to determine whether it was canonical or not, once all of that was hashed out, we have the development of our books of the New Testament. That reveals the thought process that is behind our faith, our function, our modus operandi as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the issue that arises is how do people learn this? Over the course of that 50-year period, there were apostles that were given the duty of writing divine viewpoint that was given to them through inspiration and revelation. And as it was revealed to them, they were inspired to write it down, and we believe the Bible is inerrant because under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, these apostles, with the exception of Luke, who was not an apostle, but he was a historian, highly educated, and we've studied some of his passages. Luke, therefore, wrote historically in his gospel as well as the book of Acts. Other than that, you have apostles writing scripture, and this included primarily Paul. Now, how is it we can put our faith in these individuals? We believe that the New Testament tells us in passages that the revelation that you find in the New Testament is the inerrant Word of God. It is alive and powerful. It is God-breathed. And therefore, we can depend upon it to give us guidance on our thought processes and our decision-making. When we acquire this information, we have put the armor on our soul, the panoply, as it were. Though in that incipient stage, we had churches that were being developed, but not enough pastor teachers to go around. As a result of that, you have communications that were developed between the writers of Scripture and these various congregations. We call them the epistles. And Paul was primary in this. Now, I believe that Paul can be trusted without any fear of contradiction, because he went into heaven and spent a 14-year period at the Lord's Seminary. And when he saw and understood things that he was told, you can't reveal all of this, just the portion the Holy Spirit instructs are you to reveal. And that, of course, came through in his 13 epistles. Nevertheless, he has a clear and lucid understanding of exactly how things are going to play out. Therefore, when we read Paul, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, we have absolute confidence that what they're communicating is undiminished truth. Nevertheless, how do you communicate to people who are in a new local church but without a pastor? Paul wrote 4 epistles from prison in Rome in his first imprisonment. The last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy, came also from a prison in Rome. And as he communicated these things, these books, so-called, were carried to the various local churches, and they were read and taught there. Now, please understand that the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. That was the common language of the day. That's what everyone used. And people in Jerusalem, although Jewish and who understood Hebrew, also understood fluent Koine Greek. And when they received an epistle from Paul or anyone else, they could sit down and read it without the need for exegesis. They understood the language. You don't. It's in English. We have to push the English to the side, so to speak, go back to the originals, find out what the word meant in context, and bring that out in an English translation. That's where pastors in the United States, for example, have to get involved in exegesis. Exegesis was not required in the first century. Therefore, when they received an epistle from Paul or from others, it was very lucid and clear what they were communicating. You don't have to worry about historical context. That was the historical context. They were living it. And therefore, categories could be developed as a result of their clear understanding of these things. Pastor teachers ultimately developed, and then they began to teach congregations under the spiritual gift. So we are examining these kinds of things in our study. And when we talk about building an inventory of ideas, what we're talking about is putting the panoply on. And that, of course, the panoply goes on that command post. The command post is the soul. The soul must be fed truth. It must be retained. It must be recalled. It must be applied. So that's basically where we are. So Bible study beyond the live presentation of the pastor is biblically supported by the example of these epistles. These were addressed to a specific audience, but then often distributed among other local churches, some of whom had local pastors. Examples of those who were the recipients of the epistle are usually evident in the opening verses of each. Now, we rapidly went through this in closing last Sunday. Let's go through this again with a few notes. Let's take, first of all, as they appear in the canon, the book of Romans. In verse 7, it reads, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome." There was a church in Rome, and therefore this epistle is written to those individuals. But it was written by Paul from Corinth. So you have an apostle in Corinth writing an epistle and sending it to the people who believe in Christ who are based in Rome. 1 Corinthians, in verse 2, we read, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." And therefore, we know that Paul wrote this epistle from Ephesus. This map here shows both Greece and Anatolia, the Roman province of Asia. That would be, for those of you not map-worthy, this area of real estate on the right is Asia, the Roman province of Asia, and this body of land to the left is Greece. And there are a number of locations there that will pop up in our study. We noted that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, up the left-hand corner, from Corinth, right here on the isthmus. Right here, you can read the word Corinth there in the middle. Now, Corinth and Rome, therefore, are mentioned. We go to 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, but from Ephesus. Well, Ephesus is over here, and he writes to Corinth. Then we have 2 Corinthians. We note in verse 1, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." Achaia is southern Greece or the Peloponnese. So southern Greece, this is actually an island down here. There's now a canal that runs through Corinth and therefore links up the Ionian Sea with the Aegean, I think it is. And therefore, this has made this area of real estate, the Peloponnese, an island. And that is southern Greece. And so he's writing to those who are in Corinth as well as those throughout the Peloponnese. That is 2 Corinthians. But he wrote this from Philippi. Then we move to the next book, which is Galatians, verse 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. This location debated as to who what these churches are. You have Macedonia, Corinth, Antioch, and Ephesus. That would be the location as to where he was when he wrote it. But Galatia is over here. Let's see if they've noted Galatia. It's approximately in this area, but I don't see it noted. But that's approximately where Galatia is on the map. And he wrote that from Macedonia. That's up in this neck of the woods. Corinth, which I've just noted, Antioch, and Ephesus. Antioch is way over here, and then Ephesus we've already noted. So it's unknown exactly where he was when he wrote Galatians. Then we have the book of Ephesians, and in verse 1 we read, "To the saints who are at Ephesus." He wrote this from Rome. It is his first prison epistle. Philippians, "To all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." That's in verse 1. He wrote that from Rome, also a prison epistle. Philippi is right here, as we've noted. then Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. That is Colossians verse 2. He wrote that from Rome. It is a prison epistle. Now, Colossae is right here. Now, let's note some things about these prison epistles, especially that of Ephesians. The epistle is really a circular letter. This is the book of Ephesians now. It's really a circular letter to the churches either in Asia, the Roman province, or perhaps better, in that part of Phrygia, which lies near Colossae. So Phrygia is an area over here that includes Colossae, as we've noted. The inscription was to be filled in by the bearer, so a circular epistle meant that it went around to several churches, and apparently the last church that received it, at least as far as the manuscripts we have available is concerned, was Ephesus. And so that was the last church noted among those that were to receive this epistle, so you see how it circulates around. There were better copies were to be made with the name of the local church written in, and then sent on to or left with the different churches. It was from Ephesus, as the chief city of Asia in all probability, that copies of this circular letter reached the church in the world, and from this fact the latter came to be known as the church at large, as that from Ephesus, and the title was written to the Ephesians, and the first verse was made to read, "The saints which are in Ephesus." So that gives us the idea that if Ephesus was the last church to receive this epistle in its circular trip through the Roman province of Asia, and then from there it was sent out to several other areas in what are called the world. When you see the world mentioned, it means the Roman Empire. So that is that takes up the prison epistles. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians, is noted in verse 1. And that is written from Corinth. And Thessalonica is right here. He wrote that book from Corinth as well as the second book of Thessalonians. James is directed in verse 1 to the 12 tribes. James, of course, is Jewish. James is the half-brother of Christ. He is also an apostle. And he wrote the very first book of the New Testament and is directed to the Jews, because the Jews need information that they don't have. They have the Old Testament data, but they have nothing for New Testament, and James addresses his book to them wherever they may be. They are scattered in a diaspora, and there are several diaspora, and there are those that are scattered throughout what is called the Roman world. We've studied that in the past. And so wherever these Jews are, this book is intended. He wrote that from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is down here, if I can find it, right there. Then we go to Peter. 1 Peter, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's written this to a wide variety of individuals who are basically located throughout the Roman province of Asia. Peter uses the word Babylon here. Where did he? From what city did he write this? He says he writes it from Babylon in Rome. From Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13. However, there is a phrase that by which you identify certain uses of language. This is called a metonymy, and metonymically he uses Babylon to describe Rome. Now, if we were going to write a book today, and we were in Washington, D.C., but we didn't want people to know where we were, we might say that we'd written the book from Babylon. And everybody would understand that it was a place of widely known corruption, turmoil, lying, cheating, stealing, pillaging, all of these kinds of things that went on in Babylon. So if you're in Washington, D.C., but don't want people to know you're there, just say, "I'm writing this from Babylon," and everybody knows. That's what he was doing. So he's trying to hide the fact he's in Rome. Now, legend has it that he was decapitated in Rome, but there's absolutely no proof, positive, from any source, exactly what happened to Peter. We have no idea what happened to Peter. In fact, after Acts 15, we don't hear any more from Peter. He's not even mentioned except in the fact of his two epistles. He says, "I wrote this epistle." That's it. And so we do have his two epistles, and we really appreciate that from him. But he was not the honcho. The honcho was Paul. Peter didn't go to heaven for 14 years in the Lord's seminary. It was Paul that went there. And he's the one that had all the information, and therefore Peter says in one of his epistles, study Paul because Paul has hard sayings. Indeed, he does. Second Peter, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, and have no idea where he was when he wrote that, maybe he was still in Babylon. Now, there are three epistles that John wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John, he writes in verse 1 of the 2nd chapter, little children, I am writing these things to you. And therefore, the little children are written from Ephesus. Now, let's note something here. John is the pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus. He is also pastor of several churches in the Roman province of Asia, including Laodicea and Pergamum. And Pergamum is right here, and Laodicea is right down here. So those are two other churches he pastors, but he don't be in one place at a time. So then they get information by means of an epistle. Then we move to 2 John, and in verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children. This also written from Ephesus. The woman here is probably Nymphas, whose home was the site of the church in Laodicea, according to Colossians 4:15. And then 3 John, to the beloved Gaius, that's in verse 1, also from Ephesus. Gaius is believed to be a leader in the church at Pergamum, a leader, not necessarily the pastor-teacher. John's letters to the church were being destroyed by Diotrephes, and this epistle is encouraging Gaius to reject this man's behavior. And in the process, John is sending Demetrius to the church to straighten things out. Things are out of control there, and so he's sending an emissary. Also, we can note the book of Jude, to those who are the called, meaning those who are believers. That's noted in verse 1 by Jude, also a half-brother of the Lord. And he wrote that from somewhere in Palestine. And then finally, the Revelation, John to the seven churches in Asia. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. He wrote that from Patmos Island. Patmos Island is this little dot right here. Right there. And that's where John wrote Revelation. Now, Joe Griffin Media Ministries is the local example of how media are used to communicate doctrine to those who are, for various reasons, unable to attend the live presentation of doctrine. So we go from the first century to the 21st. They had no electronic contrivances in the first century. How do you communicate? By word of mouth and by the pen. And so the pen would write on various forms of papyri and so on and pass it along to the various recipients. And it was oftentimes passed around. For example, the book of Ephesians is a good one. And so they were using the medium available to them, which was the written word. Therefore, the written word went to groups of people who didn't have a pastor teacher, but they studied the word in their own language, the Koine Greek. And therefore, what I'm trying to do is deconstruct the idea that you cannot grow in grace unless you're face-to-face with your right pastor. Your right pastor can be somewhere else, and you can grow in grace under whatever method, whatever medium is provided you. And therefore, in the 21st century, we have all of these apparatus that are available to us to communicate the Word of God. We will note some of them. So in summary, here are several principles that support the broad distribution of Bible teaching beyond the walls of the local church. First of all, the use of media to teach doctrine to believers in locations without a pastor teacher was established in the first century by the writers of the New Testament. They used the medium available to them, which was the written word. If they had had television, MP3s, internet, they would have used that. It would have been far easier. For example, we have noted that John was the local pastor at Ephesus, but he communicated doctrine to believers in Pergamum and Laodicea by means of at least three epistles. He could have written others. Number three, in addition to these three, we also note four other churches whose members were the recipients of the book of Revelation. We can go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we can also find Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. There were seven churches total. We've already noted three. 4, John was formerly the pastor teacher at Ephesus for a while at least, but when he wrote the Revelation, he was exiled to Patmos Island by Emperor Domitian, and he was there in AD 96 when he wrote the Revelation and therefore the last book of the New Testament. It is not John's apocalypse. It is not John's revelation. If you'll note the first verse, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who dictated this along with angels to John on Patmos Island, and he recorded it, and therefore it was distributed among these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And that occurred in AD 96. Shortly after that, John died. There is rumor that John went back to Ephesus after Domitian went out of power and died there. There's no solid proof of that, but the people of the area believe it to be true. John, therefore, was the last of the apostles, and when he died, the gift of apostleship came to an end. There are no apostles today. And any guy that says, heads up some church somewhere and he calls himself Apostle Fred Jones, you know to avoid that with the plague. He is not an apostle, and therefore, assuming he is, if he goes along with the title, that means he can write scripture. Heaven forbid. So the phrase in Revelation 2 and 3 that introduces the Lord's message to each of these seven churches reads, to the angel of the church in, and then that is followed by the location, and there are seven that are given. Now, angel does not refer to literal angels, but to the communicator of doctrine in those seven churches. We went through this when we were studying the Nike Awards a year or two ago. The word that is translated angel is angelos. Messenger is the best way to translate angel. They communicate information, and therefore they're messengers. Heralds, in other words, therefore you have herald angels. We've studied that. One that is sent to announce or proclaim something or to teach something. We see passages that indicate all of these. It refers to those leaders in context of Revelation 2 and 3, leaders in these churches who are functioning as interim pastors in John's absence. We noted that John had at least three churches in the Roman province of Asia, beginning with Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the two canonical books of the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but he also wrote other epistles to members of that church. Please understand that as you're evaluating all of the available manuscripts in the 1st century, they have to be vetted to determine whether or not it was the Holy Spirit that inspired them or whether it was simply an exercise on the part of the individual. The concept of revelation and inspiration takes into consideration that the revelation comes from the Holy Spirit, and inspiration takes that revelation and accurately places it in writing. Therefore, we have a canonical book. This, therefore, has certain indicators to determine for those who analyze these things as to whether or not it stands up under scrutiny to be a member of the canon. If it doesn't, there are certain indicators within the writing that show that it should not be considered for the canon. A lot of that went on during those 300 years where all of these manuscripts were being studied and analyzed and therefore determined whether or not a book was canonical. Now, I tell you that to point this out. We know from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, that Paul wrote a previous letter to the church in Corinth. He writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, that's not a bad piece of information to have, but that letter, first of all, has not been discovered, but were it discovered, it would be determined it was not a member of the canon. How do we know that? Because God would not leave anything out. We have found all 27 books that are necessary to complete the canon, and anything else that's left out there undiscovered, we obviously assume, and we assume from good foundational data, that it is not a member of a part of the canon. And so In this quote we have from 1 Corinthians 5:9, this means that had the letter been discovered and had it been determined that it was worthy for the canon, then it would have been 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians would have been 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would have been 3 Corinthians. Nevertheless, he communicated to the people in Corinth with this letter. So we're going to distinguish between those things that are epistles and those things that are letters. It's certainly okay to call the epistles the letters. That's fine. It's done. But in our study to make that distinguishment, we would look at this lost letter to be a letter, not an epistle, although they're synonymous. Now, these letters are examples of communications that Paul and others, other apostles, sent to various churches. Written communications were therefore a legitimate method of instructing a congregation when face-to-face teaching was not possible. Now, many of you have told me that your job, this is one example, that your job requires you to leave the city. You're on the road. You're in hotels and motels and various and sundry places. You're doing your job. And because of your schedule that is required for your attendance, you oftentimes miss the midweek Bible classes, for example. But once your work day is over, I understand. I've never experienced this. But I understand you go back to your hotel room and you punch up your phone and you dial in to our website and you punch the button for that night's Bible class and sit there and listen to it. And you do that the next night while you're gone. And then when you come back and attend church on Sunday, you're up to speed. Now, it therefore is illogical to say that while you were gone and although you punched up both of those Bible classes and listened to both of them in your comfort of your hotel room, that somehow you didn't grow in grace during that period of time. God has provided us in the 21st century every possible known medium to grow in grace. Yet, in the 21st century, we find that we are in historical downtrends. There's a movement toward heathenism. There is an acceptance of all things evil, and Christianity is under assault. Times are funny. Well, these letters are examples of communications that Paul and others sent to various churches. And these set precedents for the use of this alternate means of teaching doctrine. People grew by studying the epistles, although they didn't have a local pastor. But they did get communication from those who wrote the canon: Paul, John, Peter, Jude, etc. They did get the information, and they grew under this. Please remember, the Christian faith is growing into a worldwide faith. It started in Jerusalem. It therefore has to expand outwardly. Remember that one of the, I forget which one it was, the epistle was written to those in the world. Well, in Scripture, when you see that, it's the Roman Empire, which stretches from England to the Persian Gulf, from Germany to North Africa. That was a piece of real estate that was called the world. And ultimately, it was expanded to all the world. We know that Christianity ultimately got its way up to England during the Roman Empire. We know that it was introduced in northern Africa, into Egypt. Well, positive volition, of course, is an issue there, but nevertheless, it was introduced. All the way to Spain, we studied how Paul's fourth missionary journey took him to Spain, Gaul, and therefore we have it throughout that whole stretch that runs from the Atlantic coast to the Levant. And this information was out, it was current, and people were buying into it. It was through the communication of those who had communication gifts, pastor, teachers, apostles, etc. They were able to communicate this information to willing ears, people who had interest. Churches were founded. Ultimately, Rome became the head of it all. And of course, we know the Dark Ages, where Rome, for over a millennium, seized the scriptures and would not let any average person get a hold of it. They told you what it said, and you therefore said, yes, sir. The Protestant Reformation put an end to all of that. And we had a big explosion of knowledge that interestingly coincided with the development of Gutenberg's movable type and the production of Gutenberg's 42-line Bible, which we noted the other evening. The Bible certainly was in circulation, so we don't have to copy anything anymore one at a time. If there's any mistake, you don't have to tear it up and start over. Get it right on the press. Run off as many copies as you want. Everybody has the same thing, and it's distributed widely throughout the known world. We have today that same medium available to us, publishing books or what have you. All of the notes, we have over 4,000 studies, Bible classes on our website. Attached to that are the lesson notes that go along with those studies, along with the visuals that were used. I mean, all of these media are there to be utilized in the 21st century, where in the first we just had the written word, then we have Gutenberg's press, we have the distribution of the Bible, then we have the Protestant Reformation, where people said, look, a person filled with the Holy Spirit is capable of reading the Bible and therefore advancing spiritually through their own study. Then you go to the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, you set up local churches, and you get it from the pastor teacher. This Bible, the Gutenberg Bible, was in Latin, as we'll note later in our study. Educated people were expected to know Latin. If you didn't know Latin, then you were hoi polloi. And therefore it was decided that the common Latin, called vulgar Latin, was the language that needed to be used in printing this Bible. It goes back to a guy called Saint Jerome, who translated out of the Koine Greek into what is called common Latin or vulgar Latin. And that was the lingua franca of that period. And so people could read the Latin and therefore understand in the language that they spoke what the Word of God said. Then you develop the concept of using pastor teachers and local churches, quite frankly and quite obviously, and that has therefore moved forward over the decades and the centuries. So all of this set precedents. These epistles set precedents for teaching doctrine by alternate means. The pastor could communicate with believers geographically separated from the local congregations by means of what are called epistles, which are canonical, and letters, which are non-canonical. Thankfully, the New Testament is primarily structured by this method of teaching. The preservation of these books has secured the integrity of the canon down to the 21st century. Not long ago, we took a study of how the integrity of the New Testament has been maintained for 2,000 years. I showed you how we know that is true. I explained all of the details involved in maintaining the integrity of the copies. We went through, I should have brought the diagram today, but I had a diagram showing you of all of the classical writings, maybe some of the classical writings, there may be 100 copies that go back almost to the time in which it was written. But over 20,000 documents from the New Testament have been preserved that go back to the first to second century. So that, look, if you are a teacher of ancient history, you're a professor in some of these schools around here, and you're teaching ancient writers, and you go to certain individuals like Plato, for example, and there's others of that ilk, and you say, we have this, we know that he wrote this, and therefore we can study it and know how things were in that day and time. And I'm sure that there's great validity in that, but they are willing to accept the authenticity of, say, 100 documents, but reject the historical veracity of 20,000. Because it is attached to the Christian faith. The preservation of these books has secured the integrity of the canon down to the 21st. Just as believers in the first century were benefited by the availability of these epistles, we likewise are benefiting from them some 2,000 years later. We still study the original manuscripts. We call them original because the autographs were copied, and we find minuscule errors in the copies that have come down to us. 99% of all of these agree with each other. Those in which there is no agreement, the problems emerge in the absence or the addition of an extra letter. Sometimes numbers are not translated accurately, but none of these errors that we find, and there are very few, have any challenge within them toward established doctrine. As noted earlier in our study, Gutenberg's press was not only an improvement over the laborious handwritten task, but it also provided the means of mass distribution of the biblical message. Now, this is the Gutenberg 42-line Bible, the initial effort in mass distribution of the Word of God. Written in Latin, this Bible provided scripture to the masses in the lingua franca of the West. The lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek, but as time passed, and as civilization moved westward, and as we move into a period when we have this medium appearing, called the Gutenberg Bible, we have the lingua franca being what's called Vulgar Latin. That's why they did it in Latin. And so the importance of Latin in the spread of Christianity is worth noting. And I do have an excerpt regarding Vulgar Latin from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And we don't have time to do all of that now. So we'll pause. We'll address Vulgar Latin when we come back after tea and crumpets. And I'll see you back here at 10 till the hour.